Thank you, David. A Hindu trader once asked a Christian missionary what it was that he put on his face to make it shine. The missionary was a little perplexed. He couldn't quite figure out what the guy was talking about. He said, well, I don't put anything on my face. I'm a little confused. And it kind of irritated the Hindu. He said, yes, you do. I know you do. I mean, all of you Christians put it on. I can see it on you. I've seen Christians, and he rattled off several cities, Agra and Saru and even in Bombay. And you all have this stuff on your face. What is it? And finally it dawned on the missionary. It was a little slow. You know, he had to get up an hour early, and it was cold. A little slow. And he said, okay, I understand what you're talking about. He said, I'll tell you the secret. It's not something we put on from the outside, but it's something that comes from within. He said, it's the reflection of the light of God in our hearts. It's the manifestation of the joy of our salvation, which is really what personal salvation by grace through faith ought to do for every believer in Jesus Christ. It ought to indeed bring joy and a lasting joy. I'd like you to look at a couple, three or four passages with me. We'll start at the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 at verse 5. Just two or three examples to see as men, women, as people come to a saving knowledge of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they respond with joy. And while we're turning, Pauline, is that you I see? I can hardly see. Yeah, that is you. My trifocals are hard. I'm supposed to tell you Merv's okay and that you would understand that. Jan asked me to pass a message on to you and Jim that Merv's surgery went well and he was okay. So I've remembered to do that. If you would, Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And to the people with one accord, and the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And of course the things he spoke were the things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. And many were taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. When there is presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when there is positive response to the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that is usually followed by initial joy. While we're looking at Acts, look at Acts chapter 8. And if you would, I'll just start at verse 35. The context prior to verse 35, the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, had been traveling back from Jerusalem, was met by Philip the evangelist. The eunuch was reading through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 specifically, and he was a little bit confused concerning who Isaiah was talking about. And he asked Philip, was the prophet talking about himself? Was he talking about another? And then Philip opened his mouth, and he began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth it hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Again, when one believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, initial response to that, the initial thing following faith, is joy. There is to be joy in our salvation. One last place, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16. In each of these instances, what we are seeing, the common denominator, is that when the gospel is first believed, at the onset of salvation, there is joy. And I'm saying that joy should be extended throughout our life. Acts 16 at verse 30, a Philippian jailer asking Paul and Silas a question, he said, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, and if there's ever a question in anybody's mind sitting here this morning, what is it that you have to do to be saved? What does it require? Is it church membership? Is it baptism? What is it a person has to do to be saved? Listen very clearly what the Word of God says, very straightforwardly and simply. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. The simple thing that one does to become a Christian is, by grace, through faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took him the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. In each case, we find people responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find faith followed by joy. The initial response to salvation should be joy. D.L. Moody, I assume most of you know who D.L. Moody is, was called Mr. Protestant. Last century, one of the great evangelists. It's estimated that D.L. Moody brought the gospel over to 100 million people. And that's before radio, television, tape, anything. 100 million people. D.L. Moody was a shoe clerk in Boston. And that following his conversion, and he said this, and I would like to quote him. He said, "I thought the old sun shone a good deal brighter than it had ever before. I thought it was smiling upon me. And as I walked upon the Boston Common and heard the birds singing in the tree, I thought they were all singing a song to me." What D.L. Moody was experiencing was the same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch experienced, the same thing that the Philippian jailer and his family experienced, and that is the joy of his salvation. The initial joy of salvation is to be only the beginning for a believer. That newfound joy is to continue. It is to grow. It is to be made. And if you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 with me, for those who are not here first hour, it is to be made more complete. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, John tells us that in part this book has been written, specifically the letter to 1 John, but I would tell you it's applicable to the truth, the whole of the Word of God, of all truth. "These things write we, that our joy may be full." It is the intended purpose of the Word of God for Christians, the Christian's joy to be more full, or some translations have, and I probably like it better, to be made more complete. And that is what we're looking at today. We're looking at the Scripture to see some of the things that Christians need to do in order to make their joy more complete. As we saw last hour, whether our joy becomes more complete or not is dependent. It is contingent upon whether we do some things, whether we learn the truth that Scripture teaches, believe the truth, and apply the truth that the Scripture teaches concerning having joy that come forth from the Word of God. I'm almost a persuasion, if we really want to have joy, we're going to probably have to want it as bad, maybe not quite that bad. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, was asked by a young man what he could do in order to acquire knowledge, what it was he would have to do in order that his knowledge might be made more full. And Socrates responded, he asked the young man, he said, "I'd like you to take a walk with me." And they walked down toward a local river. When they got down to the river, Socrates asked the young man to get down on his knees, bend over toward the bank. The young man did. And when he did, Socrates grabbed him by his head with both of his hands and just plunged his head into the water. And he held it under the water. And the young man was wiggling, whisking, trying to get loose, and Socrates just pushed him down all the harder. Well, finally the young man wiggled his way free and came up gasping for air. And just looking at him, "You're nuts, what's wrong with you? What are you doing?" Socrates asked him, he says, "When you thought you were drowning, what one thing did you want most of air, most of all?" And the young man still gasping for it, "Air! I wanted air!" Socrates said, "When you want knowledge as bad as you wanted air, then you'll get it. Then you'll get it." Now I would say, if we decide we really want to have joy, when we decide that we want joy as much as that young man wanted air, then we probably have a pretty good chance of getting it. Because then we'll make the decision to learn the things the Word of God sets forth that will bring joy. The decision to believe those truths, and then the decision to implement those truths. And what we are doing this morning, we're looking at some of the things that believers must do in this life in order to have joy. And I would like to pick up right where we stopped after our first hour by adding another to the list. We'll probably complete maybe two more this morning. One of the things we need to add to the list is we need to continue to grow. We need to continue to grow, continue to contemplate our salvation. Again, the reality of the fact, we just wake up every morning, oh, I'm saved. Oh, well. When is the last time you have seriously contemplated the reality of your salvation? I mean, David had this out. I printed it, so I read it. When's the last time you really have thought about the implications of redemption? I mean, what that means to you personally. Regeneration. Sanctification. Imputation. Glorification. Justification. Just taking what I call the shun words. When is the last time you have seriously contemplated those things for yourself personally? I mean, as we contemplate our salvation, grow in our salvation, one of the end results of that ought to be, it can't help but be, but increase in joy. The reality that our salvation is a cause for joy is well attested to, particularly in the Old Testament. I'd like you to look with me, first of all, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. A passage which will clearly link for us the joy of this prophet with his salvation. Isaiah 61 at verse 10. Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. The prophet Isaiah clearly associates salvation, his personal salvation, with his joy. When he contemplated the fact that God had clothed him in the robe of righteousness, which is figuratively, he's talking figuratively about something that's happened to us as a reality. He's talking figuratively about the fact that God had imputed to him the very righteousness of God. Isaiah couldn't let his mind set upon that, his heart set upon that thought, without it being affected. And it has caused his heart to be filled with joy. He was rejoicing because, and again, I take this, the garment of salvation. He says in the very passage that he has clothed me with the garment of salvation, the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. And do you realize each of us have the same clothing on? The same cloth is given to every believer. Look in the book of Revelation chapter 19 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 19. And it ought to give rise, cause for us to have joy and to rejoice if we truly understood these doctrines, the teaching of Scripture concerning, example, the doctrine of imputation. It ought to cause the heart just absolutely flooded with joy. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, that is not a righteousness of ourself. He's talking about the righteousness of God that he has clothed us with. Righteousness that which Romans teaches that is imputed to us, is given to us on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of merit or work, but simply that which God in grace, through the blood death of Jesus Christ, has imputed to us. It ought to cause joy. If that doesn't cause joy, either you don't understand God, the righteousness of God, or you don't understand your sinfulness. Maybe you're just not as bad as I am. I don't know. Probably not. So I understand where I belong. There's no question in my mind at all. Now, I can't call myself chief of sinners because Paul did that. That's what he said of himself. I may not be second or third or 333rd. But I'm on the list because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So therefore, I ought to spend eternity separated from him. I ought to spend eternity in utter darkness, cast into hell. But I'm not going to. I'm not going to, and neither are you. because of the graciousness of God to you and because of the fact that God has imputed to you His very righteousness. And if that can't give cause for joy in your soul, then something just didn't, I'm just not clear. Something just isn't clicking. See, I just don't think we, I think we take as Christians, again, we start off that initial joy. It's a wonderful thing. I can still feel the experience of realizing the reality of having the burden of my personal sins lifted off of me. What a joy it brought that day. Should bring the same joy today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And as we contemplate, we ought not take for granted, and it's very easy for us to do. We begin to take for granted. We become comfortable in our salvation. We stop, we lose awe, the absolute awe of it. As we contemplate it, grow in it, it should contribute to our personal joy. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. There are a number of passages, and I have many more listed on the overhead. And by the way, I do have note sheet. Yeah, I left them in Chet's office of what we're going over today because time doesn't allow us to look at each of the verses that I have listed. In each of these verses, you would see the same truth repeated, different words, but the same truth. And the truth that you would see is that salvation, the reality of salvation is to bring joy to the hearts of God's people. So I believe as we would contemplate our salvation, think about our salvation, grow in our salvation, then indeed we ought to experience joy from it. Luke 10:20, Jesus speaks to His disciples and He says, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Indeed, that ought to give cause for every one of us to rejoice. It ought to give cause for great confidence to be able to live life extremely relaxed. To know the moment I step outside of this body that I will be face to face with Christ. Because my name's written. It's been placed there by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself through His blood and death on my behalf. And that ought to be reason for rejoicing. I'm just saying to you, from time to time, why don't you spend a little time and contemplate, meditate, think upon the reality of your salvation. And as you continue to grow in it and continue to contemplate it, you will find that indeed does infuse the heart, the soul, the spirit with joy. I would like to spend the rest of this morning focusing upon one other item. Rendering of faithful service to the Lord. It's one of the greatest contributors to the joy that a Christian can find. The rendering of faithful service to the Lord. I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. This principle is taught in a parable that deals primarily with the eternal future rewards of a believer. But it is a parable that sets forth the principle that as we are faithful to serve the Lord in the area or the arena that He has given us to serve Him, and it will see it's different for each one of us this morning, but as we are faithful to fully execute the service He has given to us, from that we will derive and find in this life joy. In Matthew 25, we are introduced to two different types of servants, and I'm really only going to look at one. We're introduced in the passage to a servant that is called good and faithful, and there are two of those servants that I'm going to focus upon. And then we're also in the passage, He speaks of yet another servant in that passage that He calls wicked and slothful. And I'm not concerned this morning with the wicked and slothful servant. I would like for us to focus upon the good and faithful servants. We are told in verse 21 as we introduced these two men, and we'll back up from that point, He said unto him, well done. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Now I'd like to take a few minutes just to look and identify what does He mean by good. And what does He mean by faithful? Let me state first of all that good does not mean that these men were intrinsically good as to nature or as to character. That's not the essence of what He's talking about here. The word translated good is the Greek word agathos. And like many words in the New Testament and many words in any language, it's a word that has various nuances, shades of meaning, and your context helps you to determine your shade of meaning. The word agathos is used in Scripture to denote, commonly used in Scripture, to denote that which is beneficial, that which is useful. And I'd like you to look at maybe one or two places, because that's the interpretation or the slant I would give to the word in this particular passage. The servants are good in the sense of being beneficial servants. They're good in the sense of being useful servants. Let me show you that meaning from the word. Look at the little book of Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews. This Philemon, in that little bitty epistle, we find the Apostle Paul using this very same word, the word agathos, and you will see with great clarity and quite simply how this particular word is used to communicate that which is beneficial. Philemon 1 at verse 14. But without thy mind, Paul says, would I have done nothing that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. And the word benefit is the word agathos, the very same word translated good. And Paul wanted to make sure that by the utilization of the runaway slave, Onesimus, he wanted to make sure that Philemon would receive from the utilization of his personal asset, that he would receive the benefit of that, the spiritual benefit of it. And he couldn't if it was happening with him being not known to him. So he returned the slave so that he could send him back to minister to Paul. And by doing so, he would receive benefit from it. And a servant that is agathos, again, don't think necessarily good in the sense of intrinsically good, but he is one who is useful, one who is beneficial. On the way back, if you'd like to stop at the book of Ephesians, we could take one more passage to look at this little word, agathos. And again, I think it adds to and helps us to see the concept of being good in the sense of beneficial. It's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where it is still translated, at least in my King James text, by good. But readily, I think we can see that to be good in the sense of being beneficial, to be good in the sense of useful. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we are exhorted to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Good in the sense, let it be useful. Good in the sense, let it be beneficial to ministering grace to the hearers. And agathos does communicate the idea of being good in the sense of being beneficial. So if we think in Matthew chapter 25 at verse 21, he says unto him, well done thy good. Think about a useful servant. He was one who was beneficial or useful for the service of the Lord. Now he makes a second statement about the servant. He calls him faithful. Certainly it's a good translation of the Greek word pistos. It's used to communicate the concept of somebody who was dependable, someone who was trustworthy. And so we have one who is useful, one who is beneficial, one who is trustworthy. Let me give you a place. In fact, I'd like you to look at the passage with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Pistos is used for one who carried out, who executed, who discharged his duties faithfully and fully, regardless of what the nature, the scope of those duties were. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the word is applied to the Apostle Paul, and I think we can see in the context of 1 Timothy 1:12 that a faithful servant is one who fully executes the duties and the responsibilities that have been assigned to him. Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul was counted as one who was faithful, as one who indeed would fully carry out the responsibilities and duties which had been given unto him. And we know, or at least I assume you know, I'm not going to go to it, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says he's fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He faithfully and fully executed or carried out his duties, his responsibilities. Good, beneficial, faithful, those who would execute their duties fully. So that's what we're looking at we have in Matthew, if you go back to Matthew 25. The two servants that I'm focusing upon are men who were beneficial to the service of the Lord. They were beneficial because they fully carried out, fully executed the responsibilities that were given to them. I would like to note a second thing about these men. The responsibilities that were given to them were not of their choosing. They didn't decide what the responsibility would be. They didn't decide what the scope or the scale of the responsibility would be. It differed. The scope and the scale of the responsibility, the magnitude of the responsibility, differed among the individual men. If you'll look back at chapter 25, and this is communicated to us through the number of talents given to these men. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. So in each case we have the Lord giving a different distribution of talents, and not talents in the sense of, we might think of the English word talent. Talent was a sum of money. Is what it was. And again, I won't even limit that to that in the context of the passage. It was a sum of money. But each of these men were given talents. And I'll come back to those in just a moment and express what I think they are and how they're, and see if we cannot see, as he gave these talents, they were given different responsibilities. Notice it was according to, and that's what I'd like to emphasize to you, to everyone he gave, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his ability. No one was asked to do more than he was enabled to do. And there's a principle that comes from, I think comes from that. When the Lord sets a task before us to do it, he also enables us to do it. When God assigns a responsibility, he will also give a corresponding ability. Always. Again, and I'm going to keep a finger in Matthew. I just read the passage. But Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12, he said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The ability that Paul had to fulfill the ministry was given to him by Christ. He enabled him to do it. And the same is true for each of us. Whatever the task the Lord has given us, whatever the areas, not singular, whatever the areas of responsibility that he has given to us to render faithfully to him so that we'll become beneficial, useful servants, he has also enabled us. He's given us the ability to do those things. And I would say to you that I don't care what the area of responsibilities are that you have. There aren't any small, there aren't any insignificant areas of responsibility in the Lord. None. Absolutely none. And I base that based upon Matthew 25 in the fact that in this particular parable, the person who received the least got 1 talent, right? That was the least amount given. And we think 1 talent, well, it's not too much. Well, yes, it is. Even by today's standards, it's a whole lot. If we understand that a talent, again, was a unit of measurement for money, the amount that a talent was worth varied from time to time, in place to place. I mean, much like gold. I remember in the 70s, you bought gold right, you made a lot of money with it. We bought gold at $300 and some, sold gold at $700 and some. It's not worth $700 an ounce today, is it? What, about $345? I haven't looked. Again, talent was the same way. Just like gold will fluctuate depending upon time and place, so too with the talent. But typically a talent, most in cases, was worth about 6,000 denarii. Now that helps. That helps a lot to get a feel for what this 1 talent is worth. And why I say it's not an insignificant thing to receive just 1 talent. A denarii was the average day's pay for a typical working man. Let me have you back up to Matthew chapter 20 at verse 2, and we will see that. A common laborer in the day and age that Matthew was written, that the New Testament was being written, a common laborer who went to work for a day, his typical wage, was a denarii. If we want to, we might equate that, wouldn't equate it to that, but I'll use it. If we were thinking of this in terms of working for minimum wage, this was an average day's pay, 1 denarii. Matthew chapter 20, verse 2. When he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, because that was the typical pay for 1 day's denarius. Now let's see if we can do some math halfway quickly. 1 denarius, 1 day's pay. 6,000 denarius to equal a talent. It would take 6,000 denarii to get to 1 talent. They worked 6 days a week. If a man worked 6 days, received 1 denarii a day, the average wage, do you know how many years he'd have to work to earn a talent? 19.23 years. That's darn near a lifetime of work. That's a lot of work. just to get one town. That's why I say it's not insignificant. It's not small. I equated that over. I took it and said, if we're paying a minimum wage of $4.75 an hour, and we just took that same formula and brought it across today, had a person work 19.23 years, straight time only, that would equate to $227,990.88. Even by today's inflated standard, that's not pocket change. At least it's not for me. That's no small amount. And that's the point. That is the point. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 5, I want you to understand that even the one who received the least, what was given to him was not insignificant. It was not small. And the point is, and again, keeping in mind, a parable uses literal, physical things to try and teach, to try and illustrate spiritual truth to us. The point is that when the Lord gives us specific privileges for Him in this life, there isn't anyone who receives a small or insignificant task. There is no task that you will do in the Lord, for the Lord, that is small or insignificant. None whatsoever. And just as these men, by way of the illustration, were each given a privilege of grace. And boy, let's emphasize, it's a privilege of grace. Not one man worked for any of his talents, did he? The Lord just walked up and said, here, 5, 4, 1. To each was given. And the same is true for us. It's a privilege of grace. And I take the talents not to represent money, but to represent and illustrate opportunities for divine service. And each of these men were giving opportunities for divine service according to their ability. And as these men rendered opportunities for divine service, they were put into two categories. Those who were useful and beneficial because they faithfully and fully executed their responsibilities. There isn't a one of us. Not one. There's not one person in this auditorium in the body of Jesus Christ who will not be given occasions to do things to further the interest of Christ. Now, just as the magnitude, the scope of the service, and certainly the magnitude and the scope of the service was not the same for these servants. One received 5, one received 4, and one received 1. So too for us, the scope and the magnitude of the service the Lord gives us is not the same. It isn't. I don't have the same scope and magnitude of service as Billy Graham. The Lord didn't choose to give me, one, the ability, nor the scope or magnitude of that service. And yet I will say this to you, that though the scope and magnitude of the service that's been given to me, that's been given to Chet, that's been given to Billy Graham, that's been given to D.L. Moody, that's been given to Albert Finney, it doesn't matter who you look at, where you want to pick, that's been given to Martin Luther, it doesn't make any difference where you want to get, that was given to Apostle Paul, though the scope and magnitude for all of us has differed, one thing has remained exactly the same. Each of us are to faithfully and fully execute whatever it is, whatever the scope of that responsibility is. Each of us. We're not to focus. And again, I don't know how to tell this, but we're human. We're human. Those who teach God's words are human. And it's good to have pastors like this for people like me. You know, the most difficult thing for me when I pastored full time was not being able to quantitate anything, to measure things. And I've worked in the business world, still do. And I could measure. I can go back and tell you last month we had a very good month. How can I do that? Because I know how many dollars we sold. I know how much it cost me to produce those goods that we sold. I know what our percentage ratio profits. I can quantitatively measure it. I know it was a good month. I can tell you December stunk. Thank you. And all things rejoice. Made me appreciate January. But I can quantitatively measure. When it comes to work of the ministry for the Lord, you cannot quantitatively measure it. It's impossible to do that. And sometimes, and unfortunately, when you have temperaments like mine where you're used to quantitatively measure something, it can become very difficult. And again, you can get discouraged. I would guess your pastor probably gets discouraged from time to time. Doesn't say it to me, but I don't think we're wrapped that much differently. Yeah, maybe we are. Maybe we really are. We are wrapped a wee bit differently, I know that. But I also know he's human. And there are times when you look and you see empty seats. You scratch your head and you begin to wonder, what's wrong with me? Is there something the matter? Am I not doing? That's why it's great for me to be able to get away and do something like this, where he gets a charge. But we need to do it very quickly. Get our eyes back off of that and say, no, that's not my concern. My concern is to faithfully and fully execute the area of responsibility you've given to me. You might be dumbfounded that the Sunday school class I teach only has 4 to 5 people. That's all. I spend between 8 to 12 hours in preparation for that one class. And it can vary depending on the material I'm teaching and familiar with the areas. But that's pretty typical. What I spend, in order for me to talk for 45 minutes, I want 8 to 12 hours of my study. And sometimes you look and see 4 people. Can you get discouraged? Sure, you can get discouraged. Until you remember something, it is the Lord who assigns the area of responsibility. I'm not to concern myself with that. My concern and your concern is to faithfully and fully execute the area that he has given to you. And he has given you areas of responsibility. And as we faithfully and fully execute those, fix our attention upon those areas, then we can find, as he promised in the passage, joy. This is a true story. It's one of those, you might as well know the rest of the story. I'd like to share with you because I do think that it helps to us to keep in focus that really the things that we may look at and think are insignificant really aren't. They really aren't. And I'm saying to you, I don't care what you do in the Lord, whether it's loving your wife, no, especially if it's loving your wife as Christ loved the church. That's an area of service, and it's not insignificant. It's not a small service. Or if it's children being obedient to your parents in all things, that's not a small area of service. It is a significant area of service. Or if it's an employee is working heartily for your employer as unto the Lord, that's a part of your area of service. That's where you have opportunity to further the person and the cause of Christ. And it's not a small opportunity because there are no insignificant opportunities. As a clerk found out in a small hotel, true story, in a little town in Pennsylvania, Betty, this is a true story. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and a rather elderly couple came in out of a downpour of rain into one of the hotels in this small town looking for a room. The clerk came out of his room to inform the couple that he was sorry to tell him the hotel was completely booked, as were the other two hotels in town. Somehow, 3 conventions or 4 conventions got booked into the city at the same time, and there simply were no rooms available. There was no space. The clerk saw this poor couple, his drenched wet, and he didn't want to send them back out in the cold rain. And so he offered to let them stay in his room. He said, you can have my room for the night. I can just sleep out on the couch. You know, it's people come and go, and it's, you know, another 5 or 6 hours, I'll be gone anyway. They were hesitant. They didn't really want to do that, particularly the wife. But the clerk was quite insistent. And finally, the people realized, well, we don't have an optional alternative, so they took his room. Well, the next morning, when the couple was preparing to leave, the elderly gentleman said to the clerk, and I like to quote him, he says, you're the kind of manager who should be the boss of the best hotel in the United States. Maybe someday I'll build one for you. Well, yeah, that's exactly what the clerk did. He just chuckled, you know, he smiled. It was a nice, polite little joke. Well, several years went by, and then one day in the mail came a letter inviting the clerk and a round-trip ticket from Pennsylvania to New York City from this elderly gentleman who rehearsed the events of that night, how he and his wife had come to the hotel and had spent the evening with there. The clerk was so kind to give him the room, and he kind of wanted to repay him. So the clerk had a little vacation time, took him up on it, and he took the trip, was picked up at the airport by the man in a limousine, and he was driven to 5th Avenue and 34th Street. Does anybody know what stood on the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street? Well, as he stood and looked, he saw this big, magnificent, beautiful hotel standing there. And the man said, that's a hotel I built for you to manage. And the young man looked at him, you got to be kidding. He said, no, I'm not joking at all. This is no joke. I most surely have built that for you to manage. And who are you? The man said, my name is William Waldorf Astor. The hotel was the original Waldorf Astoria. The young clerk who became the first manager of the Waldorf Astoria was George C. Bolt. And now you do know the rest of the story. Now, do you really think that on that rainy night, how important do you think the clerk thought in the grand scheme of things, how significant were his actions in his mind that night? He probably didn't give a second thought to him after those people had left. until the day that ticketh came. Of course, he hadn't taken into account who the deed was done for. It was no small thing to one William Waldor Astor. You see, in the service of Christ, I don't care what it is we do, there isn't one thing that can be looked upon as insignificant or small. Which is why we need to do exactly what Colossians 3:24 exhorts us to do, and that is to whatever we do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Because when you're doing it, it's not a small thing. And I'd like to give you an illustration from the Scripture of this truth. Would you look at John chapter 12 with me, please? John chapter 12. I don't know what the various areas of service the Lord has given to each of you. I do know He's given to each of us various areas of service. And I also know they will change over the course of life. But I want you to understand, whatever He's given you to do, one, He's enabled you to do. He has given you the ability. With responsibility comes a corresponding God-given ability. You have it. And whatever He's given to you, it's not small. It is not insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And the grand scheme of things is that we're to be doing all things to further the cost of, to further the cause of Christ. That's what it is to be a good, to be beneficial servant, is to be useful for the cause of Christ. And to show that nothing is really small when it's done for the Lord, in John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom He raised from the dead, there they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly. This spikenard ointment, nardos, is what the Greek says, probably because the plant that it came from, this one it came from, was called a nard plant. Nard plant was not indigenous to Israel. In fact, I think it's only indigenous to one place, and that is in the high mountains in India. And that's where this ointment came from. And he says in this passage that it was very costly. Indeed, it was very costly. About 300 denarii. And I think in Mark's account, and I'll look over there in a minute and make sure, but I think it's Mark's account that gives it that it's about 300 denarii for 1 pound. Now, what do we say earlier about a denarii? A denarii was basically 1 day's work. It's paid for 1 day's work. So we're talking about something that was took nearly a year to earn enough money to buy this stuff. Indeed, it was very, very costly. And notice what she was doing with it. She anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then saith one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So it was worth about 300 denarii. What she did with it was she used it for what seemed like, at the time, again, in the grand scheme and scope of things. If we'll just put this in the grand scheme of all the events that's happened throughout all of history, just put it in that setting, everything that's ever happened. She was washing His feet, which really was a common courtesy in that day and age. More of a courtesy, I think it was a necessity myself. I mean, when you stop to realize that they didn't walk around with floorshims or whatever on their feet covered, they used sandals. Unfortunately, they didn't wear socks. I hate that. I understand men have ugly feet. If you have ugly feet, don't wear sandals. But why would you stick socks on and put sandals on your socks? I've never quite comprehended that. It's one of those quirks of life. They didn't put socks on. They were manly about it. They just walked right out there in the middle of it. And they walked in the middle of a lot of stuff. They didn't have the nice sewer systems we have. And they didn't have the nice paved streets that we walk down. So feet could kind of walk through most anything through the course of a day. When you enter into somebody's home, it was a sign of hospitality. And usually this job was assigned to the lowliest of the lowliest of the slaves. It was the duty of a slave. And you usually pick the lowliest slave. You got it. Your job. It's a stinking dirty job. You got it. Do it. So this was just something extraordinary or extraordinary thing being happening. It was just kind of a normal course of life in that day and age. So who would think in the grand scheme of things, what difference does it make? How insignificant could it be? Well, it wasn't the least bit insignificant. because it was done in the service of the Lord. And would you go with me to Mark chapter 14? And we'll establish that indeed it was not insignificant. I'm just trying to get a point across to you, just one. And the point is simply this. Whatever areas of service the Lord has you in currently, and you are in areas of service, at work, at home, at play, in school, whatever your areas of service, it's not insignificant. It isn't small because there isn't any such thing as insignificant service for the Lord, as this well illustrates. Mark chapter 14 at verse 1. And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft, put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat eating, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke a box and poured the ointment on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was the waste of this ointment made? And John's gospel also tells us, anointed his head with it and also his feet. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do good, do them good, but me you have not always. And notice verse 8, she hath done what she could. This is what the Lord had enabled her to do. This is what the Lord had provided for her to do. She was able to do it, and she did what she was able to do. And now I no longer consider it insignificant. Verily I say unto you, verse 9, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she had done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And we're still remembering it today. Now, can you imagine in her wildest dreams that Mary might have ever thought what she was doing that day would become a memorial for her? It was because it was not insignificant. There is not anything that we will do in the Lord that we can consider insignificant because there are no insignificant tasks. Even the most routine, and I mean the most routine of things that we do for the Lord, when they're being done for Him, they take up on a totally different character. Visiting the sick is another thing I hate to do. But again, it's not given us an option. As we're told in 1 Timothy, pastor, that's part of your responsibility. So you do that. But it takes on a totally different meaning. Why do I hate to do it? Because I feel inadequate in doing it. That's why. And it's great that I feel inadequate because I'm weak and I'm strong. He's able to minister. But it takes on a totally different attitude, totally different meaning. Feeding the poor, clothing, all these things that we can do. Man, I'm not going to go to the passage. I think you're familiar with Matthew 25. That Jesus says that the least that you've done to one of these servants, you've done it what? You've done it unto me. You've done it unto me. And service rendered unto him, regardless of how small it might seem to us, is not insignificant. I found this is a parable. It's not a true story, like an Aesop's fable. But I think it illustrates well the fact that there aren't any lowly services when they're being done in the service for the Lord. The fable goes something like this. A construction had begun on a big, new, beautiful cathedral was going to be built. And God put an angel in charge of the building of this cathedral. And the angel told all the workers and the people involved with the building of the cathedral that when the cathedral was finished, the one who had contributed the most would receive a reward of the Lord. Well, knowing that, people begin to wonder who is going to get the reward. Would it be the architect? He designed it. Contractor? The woodcutter? Would it be the stone cutter or the artisans that were skilled in bronze and in glass? Or would it be the carpenter who did all the intricate wood carving work for the altar? Who would get it? And they had much discussion the whole time the thing was being built of who was going to get the reward. And because everyone knew up front that the one who had contributed the most, that person would get the reward, everyone really went all out. They did it heartily as unto the Lord. They gave it their very best. And when it was done, it was a magnificent sight to see. And it came the day for the unveiling of the person who's going to get the reward. And everybody was murmuring and quite anxious to find out. And everyone was dumbfounded. They were flabbergasted. When the angel announced that the winner of the reward was a very elderly woman shabbily dressed peasant. What in the world she had been doing? Everybody, what's this woman doing that she had gotten the reward? Well, what she had done was to faithfully carry hay to the ox that pulled the marble for the stonecutter that made the stones to build the building. See, had she not faithfully carried out her duty, the ox wouldn't have turned the stone, the stones wouldn't have been cut, there wouldn't have been a building. Seemed insignificant at the time, but not in the grand scheme of things. When it was finally done, it was seen as the most important thing. I'd hope that we'd all have the same perspective as a shoe cobbler in Edinburgh, Scotland had. When his fresh out of seminary pastor came to visit him the first time, the pastor thought, well, I should impress the young man with my training. I had all this wonderful training and theological knowledge. So he began to speak in high, lofty terms. He thought, surely I'd snow this old man. But must be surprised, no, he didn't. The cobbler could understand everything he had to say and was able to converse with him very well. In fact, that the pastor was more than astonished at the tremendous wisdom, the insight, spiritual insight that this elderly man had. And the pastor said to him, you shouldn't be cobbling shoes. Not you. He said, a man with such thoughts as you and such insights and your ability to communicate like you, you ought not be doing secular work. Well, the old man got angry. He said, you take it back. And I mean right now. Dumb young kid looked at him. What? Take what back? What back? That I'm doing secular work. You take it back. He said, I assume and I hope and I pray that you preach sermons under God's direction. And he said, and I trust that I cobble under God's directions. He said, you see that boy's shoes sitting over there? That pair of that shoes? They're for the widow Smith's son. That's who they're for. The widow Smith lost her husband last year. And her young boy has taken upon himself to support her. That's the only support she has. And he works outside for a living. He works hard. And his shoes are gone. There's nothing left of them. The Lord asked me, he said, will you cobble shoes for widow Smith's son? And I said, I'll cobble them, Lord. I'll cobble them. And he turned to the pastor and he said, let me say this to you. When we stand before the throne of heaven, when we stand before the throne of Christ, he will say the same thing to each of us. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You see, the old man understood the principle of Matthew 25. If you'll go back there as we prepare to close, Matthew 25. He understood the servant, the principle that is taught in this passage by these two servants. The focus of the servant is not to be upon the extent of the service, but upon faithfully and fully executing it. And when that is the case, then we hear, his Lord said unto him, well done, thy good, you who have been useful, you have been beneficial for my work, and you have been faithful to execute it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And again, he is looking at the eternal joy that will be his upon the time of moving into his eternal relationship with the Lord. But I'm submitting to you that the Scripture also teaches us that as we indeed in this life faithfully execute the responsibilities and duties the Lord has given to us, that in this life, even now, we can have joy. There aren't any small duties. I'm out of time. I'd like to, when you get a chance, read 1 Samuel 30. Read the whole passage. But particularly emphasize upon, in that particular context, verses 9 and 10 and verses 21 through 22. And you will see in that particular context, what you will see is men having different abilities. You will see the 600 men left with David after Ziklag had been just raised, burnt to the ground. The women and children had been carried off captive. David and 600 men went out against the Amalekites, Michalites, whichever they were. Michalite Lo, who knows they were. He was going after he was going to chase down the Amalekites. And they took off with 600 men. And they got down by Besor, which is south of Ziklag. It's a ravine, a little like a river that runs off to the Mediterranean Sea ultimately. And when he got there, 200 of the men just simply couldn't go any further. They were just absolutely exhausted. They'd given all they could give. So they were left to stay back, the passage says, with the luggage. It's talking about the supplies they had taken. The 200 were left, and they stayed with the supplies, and they guarded them. The other 400 went on. They overcame the Amalekites, recaptured them, got the women and children, came back and brought the booty and spoil back. when they got back, the 400 wanted to keep all the booty from themselves. They wanted to give it to what they considered the laggards that were left behind. But that's not what David did. He caused the booty to be distributed among all 600 because each man did run faithfully and fully that which he'd been able by the Lord to do. And as a result, each was rewarded. And I'm saying to you, in this life, as we faithfully and fully execute the responsibilities the Lord has given to us, be it whether it's just one talent, which is no small thing, or be it five talents, which is an enormous thing, it doesn't matter. If we faithfully and fully execute them, then we can indeed know the joy that the Lord would have us to know. In order to experience joy in this life, to make it more complete, we must, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, maintain fellowship with the living God, for He is the source of joy. We must be a people of prayer, because we pray that we might have our joy made complete. We need to maintain a right relationship with the Word of God, because it is the foundation, is the fountain for joy. And we need to maintain fellowship, one with another, true Christian fellowship. Continue to grow. Continue to contemplate the very salvation that God in Christ Jesus has given to you, and to render faithful service unto the Lord. Christians who will make those things a regular part of their life will be taking a major step, a step in the direction of having hers or her joy made more complete in this life. And I would hope we would do so not simply for self. And it's a wonderful thing to have joy in this world. It truly is, particularly in difficult times. But I would hope we would be able to get beyond doing it just for a selfish attitude for self, that we would truly seek to have our face shine, so to speak, for the glory of God, for His glory. I believe Christians have a responsibility not only to do that which is right as set forth in the Word of God, but I think we have a responsibility as His people to shine, as that Hindu man put it. And of all the lights that can kindle on the face, I think joy reaches the furthest out into the sea. Now I'm speaking of the sea of humanity, where there are many, many troubled souls. There are many troubled souls. Thursday, right across the street from my shop, in a, what do you call it, Mesa Golfland Water Park. It's an amusement park. It's a water park. Young man, probably less than 23 years old, took a pistol to his head and blew his brains out. There was a man in the midst of darkness, despair. There was no hope. I just wonder, what might the difference have been if he'd had contact with the Christian from whom the joy of the Lord was made manifest? Might he then look to that man or that woman and wanted to know what was the reason for that hope that's within you? The hope within you is the hope of Christ. That's the hope. And I would hope and I would pray that the reason we'd want to manifest the joy out into that sea of darkness is so that God can use us. That as people are able to see the joy of the Lord be manifest in our lives, the joy of our salvation, they too might seek it. And that we might have opportunities, Peter says, to be able to share to them the reason for that joy. I don't know all of you here this morning, but I want you to know why I have joy. As I said to you earlier, I'm a sinner, without question. Without question. And the reason I have joy in my life is because God Himself, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the triune God, God became a man. As incredible as that may seem, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and men who had the opportunity to live firsthand, to see, to hear, and to touch Jesus Christ said this about Him. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ truly is God incarnate. And He came here for a specific reason and purpose. And that purpose was that He might live a perfect, sinless life, in absolute obedience to the will of God, that He might go to the cross of Calvary and take upon Himself the sins of the world, your sins. And God indeed, upon that tree, placed your sins upon Him. He did so that God might make you the righteousness of God in Him. And that happens by faith. If you've not heard that message before, or if you're hearing it now, and it makes sense to your understanding, and He's talking about my sins, they were placed on Christ, and that is God the Holy Spirit. It's not me. He is speaking to you. He is calling you out of darkness. And I would encourage you right where you sit to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the joy of salvation. Father, we thank you again this morning for the living word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of Jesus Christ for each of us. Thank you, Father, for so great a salvation that imparts to us joy now and forever in Christ. And thank you for the Spirit of God who makes it possible, Father, for us to learn, to know, and to do these things, that, Lord, we might have our joy made complete. In Christ's name, we give you all of the praise, all of the honor, and all of the glory. Amen.